So good to be here again. It's a beautiful day out today, and I'm glad you could be with us. And of course, kind of a special night because, God willing, we're going to close out Isaiah. I'll talk more about that in just a second. But as I like to do, I like to bring you headlines. Of course, there's so many headlines coming our way, and you could just, you know, take your pick, I suppose. But I thought, as believers in Jesus Christ, I thought you would find this interesting today, if not a little scary. The title of the article says this: BLM leader. BLM stands for Black Lives Matter. If you've been living under a rock for a little while, but BLM leader and Bernie Sanders supporter calls for destruction of churches. Statues of Jesus. How about that? Sean King, a major figure in Black Lives Matter movement, is calling for the destruction of churches and statues of Jesus Christ across America. King, who once opened a Brooklyn rally for then presidential candidate Bernie Sanders, said the statues represent white supremacy. That's kind of news to me. Yes, I think the statues of the white European, they claim is Jesus should also come down, he's tweeted. They are a form of white supremacy and always have been. That would come as pretty big news to everybody who knows Jesus, I think, today. But, you're going to see more and more things like this as we approach that day, you know. So I would say put your seatbelt on in one way, but loosen it up in another way, because you may be getting ripped out of your seat here before too long, right? We're praying to that end. And, wow, so there's so many things happening in the world today. Well, tonight we're going to complete our journey through the book of Isaiah. And, you know, I checked into my notes. And by the way, if any of you want the notes, they're all published in the sense, you know, that I can get them to you. They're all cataloged and all. But the day we did Isaiah 1 was May 1st, 2019. How about that? So about 14 months into this. As we go. So some 14 months later, we finish our 66 chapter journey. It is a big book. Isaiah, you know, just as by way of reminder, and I've talked to you about this stuff a few times, but Isaiah has, and by the way, if you have the question and answer thing, this will be one of your first questions there. Isaiah has an interesting symmetry that reflects the entire Bible. You might remember me talking about this before, but it's interesting when you look at not only the fact that the whole Bible has 66 books in it, and Isaiah has 66 chapters, but that the chapters 1 through 39 seem to reflect the Old Testament, and chapters 40 through 66 seem to reflect the New Testament. So very, very interesting. Of course, we know that Isaiah is quoted more than any other prophet in the New Testament. So very interesting. So let's open up tonight to Isaiah 65, and we'll begin to see God's heart here as we begin looking at how God looks at half-hearted religion. But before we do that, bow your hearts with me for just a moment here, will you? Father, we come to you tonight with such grateful hearts as you've led us on a journey here through this wonderful book of prophecy. We pray, Lord, that these truths will stay with us, that we'll ponder them and think on them and meditate on them, Father. And Lord, we pray for tonight, that for those who have ears to hear, that you would fill them with your word. Lord, would you teach us? Lord, would you anoint us right now with your spirit, Lord, in a supernatural way, Lord, Father, to hear things we haven't heard, and then to do things we've never done. Father, challenge us tonight by your word and by your spirit, Lord, to be more like you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So Isaiah 65 here. So Isaiah continuing on, and now he's going to begin to sort of pick at the Jews of Judah there, who were making a show of religion, but really he wasn't. God wasn't in their heart, you know. And we know we saw way back at the beginning of Isaiah that these people, they honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. It's sort of that idea that has really continued through the whole book. So I'll begin reading now at verse 1, Isaiah writing. He says, I was sought by those who did not ask for me. I was found by those who did not seek me. I said, here I am, here I am, to a nation that was not called by my name. I have stretched out my hands all day long to a rebellious people who walk in a way that is not good according to their own thoughts. Well, here, who is Isaiah talking about? I was sought by those who did not ask for me. To a nation that was called not by my name. Well, he's talking about us. Point that finger at you. Isaiah is talking to you. This is who God is talking about. I was sought by those who did not ask for me. Because we're not Jewish. At least I don't think anybody in our audience is Jewish. Maybe someone is. But here he is speaking of the Gentile church. You know, Paul said the church. In Greek, we call it the ecclesia. Those that are called out from a larger group. It was a mystery not revealed, really, in the Old Testament, that the church is the mystery of the ages, those things that were kept hidden and then revealed later. Paul quotes this verse in Romans chapter 10. And in chapter 10 of Romans, Paul is making the case much as Isaiah was in his day. This is what Paul writes in Romans chapter 10, verses 19 through 21. He says, but I say, did Israel not know? First, Moses says, I will provide you to jealousy, or provoke you to jealousy by those who are not a nation, and I will move you to anger by a foolish nation. But Isaiah is very bold and says, this is, of course, Paul writing here, quoting from Isaiah, what we're just reading. I was found by those who did not seek me, and I was made manifest to those who did not ask for me. But to Israel, he says, all day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. Isaiah has been saying here that these people, and of course he's speaking of the people, the half-hearted religious people of Judah, that that these people are walking according to their own thoughts. That's a dangerous place to be. That's where a lot of people are today. We used to listen to a joke. There was a Christian group that was, I can't remember the name of it, but they used to do, they were like a comedy crew, and they would put out albums. Albums were those black things we used to put on record players and listen to 100 years ago. But they were actually very funny, but they had one about creating your own God, you know, and creating your own religion. And that's what many of us, not us here so much, but in this world, in this country, desire to do. They have their own ideas about God, and they sort of amalgamate those with other things that they've heard, and they kind of create their own religion. Sort of their God is ideas of their own creation. Proverbs 14:12 says, there's a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. That's an important point to remember. I would underline that. Proverbs 14:12, there is a way that seems right to a man, but its way is the end of death. Did you know that the God of the Bible, Yahweh, Jehovah, the God of the Bible, our God, is revealed only through his word and truth? That the God that you serve, if you're serving God, the God of the Bible, well, your beliefs better line up with what this book says. That's how we understand about God. Now, certainly, the Holy Spirit, as born-again, Spirit-filled believers, will impart truth to us. But we always make sure that truth lines up with His Word in Holy Scripture. Isaiah now continues to describe the people of Judah. And he says in verse 3, "A people who provoke me to anger continually to my face, who sacrifice in gardens and burn incense on altars of brick, who sit among the graves and spend the night in the tombs, who eat swine's flesh and the broth of abominable things is in their vessels." Well, when we consider those things, you know, it may be like, well, all right, so the guy wants to pray in his garden, big deal. That's not what he's talking about here. All these things that Isaiah is pointing out are things that are prohibited or were things that God said, these things make you ceremonially unclean according to the law. Notice what he says here. He says that they make brick altars. And so what's the big deal about that? Well, if you were to turn over to Exodus 20, 25, I'll read you the passage. You don't have to go there. But this is what Moses writes in the law. And he says, "If you make me an altar of stone..." So we often see the Jews in the Old Testament making altars. And he says, "If you make me an altar of stone, you shall not build it of hewn stone." What's a hewn stone? It's like you get your chisel out, you know, and you kind of make it, shape it. That's the idea of a brick. That's what he's talking about there. He says, "Do not build it from hewn stone, for if you use a tool on it, you have profaned it." Isn't that interesting? Now, we're not going to go down this road too far, but what does that say about, like, our gigantic cathedrals that are all full of these beautiful things? And I'm not necessarily against that, but to think that we're pleasing God necessarily through the works of our hands, sometimes we've got to reestablish our thinking there. So he mentions the gardens. He mentions the brick. By the way, when they go into the gardens, usually that was to worship their idols in these gardens, see. He goes on and says, he talks about graves and tombs. Well, big deal. Maybe they've got somebody buried in a tomb. But the law prohibited contact with graves and tombs because they made one ceremonially unclean. And often this type of thing, why would you hang out in a cemetery? Because you're necromancing, you're getting involved with familiar spirits and things like this. This is what the children of Israel, the children of Jehovah were doing. He says that they're involved with swine flesh. Well, if you know anything about the Old Testament, you certainly know, and this is culturally true in many nations around the world, that, if you ever run into anybody that says, "I don't want to eat pork meat. It just creeps me out," whatever. I've known a lot of people like that. Now, as a Christian, let me just give a little side to that. Jesus has made all things clean to us, right? So you can eat anything you want. But to a Jew, to eat a pig is absolutely the height of something that's unclean. He goes on and says, "They have abominable things in their broth in the vessel." So what is he talking about? I mean, they're mixing up. You know, all you have to do is read through the book of Leviticus, and you'll begin to see the list of things that God calls unclean. And this was a special covenant that God had with the Jews. And of course, they were doing all these things right in God's face there. So Isaiah goes on in verse 5, and he says, "Who say, 'Keep to yourselves, do not come near me.'" This is the people saying this. He says, "Who say, 'Keep to yourself, do not come near me, for I'm holier than you. These are smoke in my nostrils,' God is saying, 'a fire that burns all the day.'" So what he's saying here is that though these people are practicing unlawful things, they in their own hearts saw themselves as holy. Isn't that interesting? It's interesting how you'll see some of the people that practice things in your life, around you, it's like they seem to allow some pretty awful things in their lifestyle, and yet they've got some little petty point that they'll really get down on somebody else for doing. And there's sort of a principle here that the Lord has shown me, and it's this. It's that when we allow compromise, that is sin, into our lives, we then begin to justify ourselves. And we do that by comparing ourselves to others. As in, the idea was, well, I do this, but I'm not as bad as so-and-so because they do this. I know I do this, but man, I'm not like that, you know. We all have this pecking order in the flesh, and when we get really bad, we say, well, at least I'm not Hitler, you know. I mean, there's always a lowest common denominator that you can go to, but that's not God's way. God's way is that we compare ourselves to the absolute highest common denominator, which is Jesus Christ. How holy are you in comparison to him? Not at all, really. Not at all. Well, we continue. Verse 6, behold, it is written before me, I will not keep silence, but will repay, even repay into their bosom. Your iniquities and the iniquities of your fathers together, says the Lord, who have burned incense on these mountains and blasphemed me on these hills. Therefore, I will measure their former work into their bosom. You know, when we live a sinful lifestyle, we can begin to deceive ourselves, believing that we're somehow getting away with it. You ever know anybody like that? Maybe you're like that. Maybe you've been like that. We begin to think in our own hearts, well, it's not that bad. We didn't kill anybody, right? But I can assure you that God does notice what you do, and that it is really that bad. You need to understand that sin is what keeps God away. Sin is why Jesus came and died for you. And let me warn you tonight by saying this, that if you're a child of God, you will not get away with it, and that God will correct you. And let me give you an even more sterner warning than that, and that is that if you have gone for a long period of time and it seems that you are getting away with it, I'm going to tell you something that's pretty radical, but I'm going to tell you that you're not a child of God tonight. Because God promises to discipline you as a child of his. Matter of fact, he says in Hebrews chapter 12 that every son he scourges and disciplines. Why? So that you'll become more like Jesus. That's the idea. If you're not being disciplined, be afraid. Be very afraid. Because you may be deceiving yourself, believing that you are in Christ, when perhaps you may not be. So be worried about that. Isaiah now has a message of hope after that heavy message to the godly remnant. And remember, as a principle in Scripture, there's always a godly remnant. Now there's sinners and those that seem to be, you know, breaking the rules and doing this or whatever, and they say they're in, but they're really not. Their lifestyle's not showing it. But there always is a godly remnant, and there always will be. And in verse 8, he says, thus says the Lord, as the new wine is found in the cluster, and one says, do not destroy it, for a blessing is in it, so will I do for my servant's sake, speaking of Israel here, that I may not destroy them all. Isn't that interesting? I will bring forth descendants from Jacob and from Judah, an heir of the mountains. My elect shall inherit it, and my servants shall dwell there. Sharon shall be a fold of flocks, and the valley of Achor a place for herds to lie down, for my people who have sought me. So that's sort of a promise that God is going to take from this kind of evil people a remnant, you know. And from that, we get an echo of what the church is. The word ecclesia is those that are called out from a larger group. Remember, Jesus says that many are called, but how many are chosen? It's a scary scripture, right? Few, right? Few. Few are chosen. But he always has a remnant. A great principle of the Word of God is that God will not destroy the righteous with the wicked. Amen to that. Abram asks this very question. when he's considering the fate of Sodom with the two angels. And one of those, of course, I spoke with you about this last week, one of those was the angel of the Lord. And of course, it's my personal belief that that's a Christophany. That was Jesus Christ in his pre-incarnate state there visiting with Abraham. And if we go back to Genesis chapter 18, we can see the conversation that God is having with Abraham. And it starts at verse 16, and it says this: "Then the men rose from there, and they looked towards Sodom." And the men he's talking about here are the angels. "And Abraham went with them to send them on their way. And the Lord said, 'Shall I hide from Abraham what I am doing? Since Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I have known him in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they keep the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him.' And the Lord said," notice that's Yahweh, that's L-O-R-D, capital letters, right? That tells you that. That is the Lord God. Jesus' name, by the way, is Yahweh, his salvation. Isn't that interesting? It's because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grave, "I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry against it that has come to me. And if not, I will know." Verse 22, "Then the men turned away from there and they went toward Sodom. But Abraham stood still before the Lord. And Abraham came near and said," speaking to God very boldly here, Abraham says, "Would you also destroy the righteous with the wicked?" And of course, we're not going to go through the whole story, but Abraham almost bargains with the Lord. He says, "What if there's 50? What if there's 45? Don't get mad at me, Lord. What if there's 40? What if there's 20? You know what I mean? That sort of the thing. Now, this principle that God will not destroy the righteous with the wicked is one of the great proof texts for the pre-tribulation rapture, because God will not destroy the righteous with the wicked. And that is that when it's a judgment of God, he will remove his righteous before he will do that, right? So that's kind of a principle behind the whole idea of why we believe in a pre-tribulation rapture, as well as many, many others. Now, why was Abraham and the Lord so interested in Sodom? Because Lot lived there. Lot was the nephew of Abraham, and Lot's family, his wife, two daughters, and their two husbands. And it was because of their lives that they went, that they're not going to destroy it until they get them out of there. And of course, you guys know the whole story after that. Very interesting. Encourage you to read it. So we continue now back in Isaiah 65, verse 11. He says, "But are those who forsake the Lord, who forget my holy mountain, who prepare a table for Gad?" By the way, Gad, if you're a good Bible student, you might remember that the name Gad was one of the 12 tribes, and his name means a troop, like a large amount of people. So we're not sure exactly what this means, but I'm going to give you an idea in just a second. He says, "Who prepare a table for Gad, and who furnish a drink for many." Now, one commentator says this, and I think this is an interesting idea. He says this. He says, "Gad and many refer to the gods of fortune and destiny." Isn't that interesting? And it sounds a lot like men today, like the United States. How much money is in gambling, you know? And Las Vegas, how much money comes in from those fortune and destiny? Interesting. That's always been the nature of sinful man. Verse 12, "Therefore I will number you for the sword." Wow. "And you shall all bow to the slaughter. Because when I called, you did not answer. And when I spoke, you did not hear. but did evil before my eyes, and chose that in which I do not delight. Wow, what a warning, huh? You know, part of serving God as Christians today is you choosing to do what is right. You know, you have a choice to do everything that you do. You choose to serve God. You're choosing to listen to this tonight. But it requires one of the gifts of the Holy Spirit, and that is self-control. How we need self-control today, you know. I mean, for many, it's such a difficult thing getting up in the morning, and we've all struggled with these, eating the right things, or not eating the right things, or whatever. Self-control. We're responsible for that. These are choices that we make, and God will hold us responsible for those things. He's given us a free will to choose. So I'm telling you, like they said in Indiana Jones, so choose rightly, right? Choose rightly. Verse 13, therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, my servants shall eat. Now he's talking about the godly remnant here now. He goes, behold, my servants shall eat, but you, the evil ones, you will be hungry. Behold, my servants shall drink, but you shall be thirsty. Behold, my servants shall rejoice, but you shall be ashamed. Verse 14, behold, my servants shall sing for joy of heart, but you shall cry for sorrow of heart and wail for grief of spirit. You shall leave your name as a curse to my chosen, for the Lord God will slay you. Wow. And call his servants by another name. Guess what that name is? He's talking to the Old Testament people here, the Jews. But he says here, he goes, and I'm going to call my servants by another name. What is that name? It's Christian people. He's going to call his servants by the name of Jesus. Jesus followers. He's going to call them by the name Christian. We're written all over this thing today, aren't we? Verse 16, so that he blesses himself in the earth shall bless himself in the God of truth. He who swears in the earth shall swear by the God of truth, because the former troubles are forgotten and because they are hidden from my eyes. So in this section, I believe we're seeing a picture of the great tribulation period, where we're seeing the servants of God, who are the 144,000 converted Jewish missionaries from all the 12,000 of each of the tribes of Israel that are out spreading the gospel all over, powerful witnesses. And here we see that the curses of Revelation are being foisted upon those who are unbelieving. Remember about the that they're stung by this scorpion-type creature, the locusts, right? And they come and sting them, then they're tortured like the sting of a scorpion for 5 months, and they're not even allowed to die. That's the fate of those who will not believe in Jesus during that time. But those that have the mark of Christ on them are not going to be touched. And you can read about that in the book of Revelation. While I'm speaking about that, I'm going to announce tonight, I'll do it right now, that following a couple of weeks now, where Brad's going to come in and teach for a couple of weeks, following our night of prayer and praise, which will be next week, but following that, then I'm going to open up an in-depth study of the book of Revelation. So that's something we can all be looking forward to there. It seems so apropos for the time, so we'll look forward to that in about 3 or 4 weeks from now. Now we continue on, and he's going to begin to talk about this glorious new creation that is going to happen at some point in the future. So it's important for us to understand, and this can be a little bit confusing. I have to freely admit that because Isaiah will skip, you know, thousands of years in verses, right? And you're not really sure exactly what it's referring to. But what he's talking about here distinctly in this section are three different periods of time. You might even call them epochs, sort of epochs in the prophetic sense. The first one would be what we would like to call the time of Jacob's trouble or the Great Tribulation. This 7-year period. And really, to put that down a little bit farther, the Great Tribulation can really be confined to the final 3.5 years. That's when God's wrath really begins to pour down. But that's the first epoch, right? The second one is what we call the millennium. Millennium means 1,000, right? So we're 1,000 years. And we like to talk about the 1,000-year reign of Christ. But one of my favorite teachers, Chuck Missler, is very fond of saying, how long does Christ rule? And we commonly say, well, it rules for 1,000 years. That's not true. Christ rules forever and ever. But the millennium period lasts for 1,000 years. And then following the millennium period, there's another period that we'll call eternity forward, right? Eternity. And this is the part that he's going to begin to talk about right here. So in this part, Isaiah is envisioning what I'll just call the eternal realm. And then after that, he's going to talk about the millennium. Right? So in verse 17, he says this, and this should sound very familiar to you if you're a Bible student and you've at least read through the book of Revelation. Look at this, verse 17. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and that former shall not be remembered or come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem as a rejoicing and her people a joy. Verse 19, I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people. The voice of weeping shall no longer be heard in her, nor the voice of crying. Now, John also refers to this in Revelation 21 and Revelation 22. Let me read a little brief section to you from Revelation 21, verses 1 through 4. He says this, and it sounds very familiar to what we just read. He says, now I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth have passed away. Also, there is no more sea. Interesting. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, no more sorrow, no more crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. So in that time, after the millennium, God is going to just do away. Remember, Peter says this, that it's going to melt. All the elements are going to melt with a fervent heat, right? And then God's going to recreate everything. And then we got the New Jerusalem coming down. There's no memory of the former things. It's just all going to be good. In the millennium period, however, it's sort of life goes on as normal, except for a couple of major differences. Number one, Jesus in the flesh is ruling and reigning on the earth in righteousness and justice, and we are ruling with him. Very interesting. Not that we're going to make that big of a difference, but we're going to be there. Now, the other great difference, and I can hardly wait for this day, and that is that at the beginning of the millennium, Satan is going to be bound and thrown into what is called the abuso. And he's going to be there in the bottomless pit until the end of the millennium. And then for some reason, God is going to release him. And he's going to confuse the nations again and deceive the nations. And many will fall away at that time, at the end of the millennium. Then the Satan is going to be thrown into the lake of fire forever and ever after that. And that's the end of the millennium. But here now, Isaiah is prophesying about this millennium period, this time after the Great Tribulation. Now, the Great Tribulation, then, is going to end with what? The second coming of Jesus Christ. the second coming of Jesus to the earth. All these awful things are going to come upon the earth, and then it's going to end with Jesus coming. And, you know, the Battle of Armageddon and all these different things are going to happen at that time, and then the millennium will start. So this is Isaiah writing now, beginning in verse 20 of chapter 65. And it says this, he says, "No more shall an infant live there but a few days." Now, you have to almost like meditate on each line as I read it, because it's pretty fantastic what the millennium is going to be like. "No more shall an infant from there live but a few days, nor an old man who has not fulfilled his days. For the child shall die 100 years old." Wow. "But the sinner, being 100 years old, shall be accursed." Interesting. 21, "They shall build houses and inhabit them, and they shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For as the days of a tree, so shall be the days of my people. And my elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands, and they shall not labor in vain, nor bring forth children for trouble. For they shall be the descendants of the blessed of the Lord, and the offspring with them." Well, we know that this is the millennium, because you might be thinking, well, how are you so sure about that? Well, here's one of the things, because there's still death happening during this period of time. So people's lifespans will again be lengthened, apparently, as before the flood. And now you might remember that typically a person, at least in the patriarchal line, from Adam all the way through Methuselah, was anywhere from 900 to 969 years or so. And of course, that's a long, long time. Well, I don't know that they're going to live that long, but what we are told is that their lives are going to be lengthened as somewhat before the flood. But notice, though, they still die. When we get to eternity, there's no more death, right? And notice also here, another sign is they're still having children. Now, Jesus told us when he was talking about the scribes and the Pharisees came to him, and they were questioning him about this brother who had seven brothers. One of them had a wife. She dies. The other one married, and he dies, and so on. And they asked, well, who is it? Wife's going to be in heaven. And Jesus says, well, you do err not understanding the scriptures, because in heaven, they're like the angels in heaven. They're not, that's not part of life anymore. You're not having children in heaven. So very, very, very interesting. So they're having children at that point. So that's another reason why you can point that out. Now, we only get a fuller understanding of these different epochs, and it's always difficult to talk about things that haven't happened yet. But we just take from what it says and we try to piece it together. So although we have a fuller understanding, albeit a partial one, the only way we can get a better understanding is by looking at the Old and the New Testament together. We look at the book of Revelation. We look at 1 and 2 Peter and the different places and 1 Thessalonians to get an idea of what is going to be happening at that time as a full picture of the Word of God. That's one of the reasons why we teach the entire Bible. We go book by book, chapter upon chapter, verse upon verse, so that you can get the whole counsel of God's Word. It's very important that you just don't camp out around one book, that we teach the whole thing. Verse 24 in chapter 65 continues on, and it says, "It shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer. And while they are still speaking, I will hear." It sort of reminds you of Psalm 139. That your thought afar off, I'm aware of it, God is saying, you know. Before you even speak it, I know what you're going to say. This is what he's saying, that before they call, I will answer, and while they're still speaking, I will hear. Verse 25, "The wolf and the lamb shall feed together, and the lion shall eat straw like an ox." Interesting. "Dust shall be the serpent's food, and they shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord." What a different time. Well, to continue on that point of why the millennium is so different, if you look at Revelation chapter 20, This is the proof text here. Revelation 20, verses 1 through 3. And it says this: Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit, and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal on him, so that he should deceive the nations no more, till 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. So, very interesting. So, things are good if there's no Satan here. You know, Satan is called in Scripture the prince of the power of the air, right? And all you have to do is go on the internet, and you can figure that out right now. You know, go on TV. He's definitely got a handle on the people of this world that don't know Jesus. Well, let's move on to the final chapter of Isaiah. That is chapter 66. Beginning at verse 1, he says this. He says, Heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you'll build for me? And where is the place of my rest? For all those things my hand has made, and all those things exist, says the Lord. But on this one I will look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit, and he who trembles at my word. So here God is making a statement about himself and what he desired and the kind of person that he is pleased with. So you should want to pay attention to this. So the first thing that he's saying is this: I'm not looking for somebody who will do great things. I'm looking for someone who will worship me. I don't need a great cathedral. I need hearts that are broken for me. That's what God is looking for. He says, but on this one I will look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word. Now, the word poor there is enai in Hebrew, and it means humble of heart. It really speaks to the idea that Jesus was telling us on the Sermon on the Mount back in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 3, the Sermon on the Mount section, where Jesus says this. He says, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. The word poor there has zero, nothing, nada to do with worldly wealth. Nothing. And it has zero, nada to do with not having worldly wealth. It has to do with a heart attitude. Now, he says, of him, on him who has a poor and a contrite spirit, contrite is the Hebrew word nakah, and it means to be stricken or lame, or even means to be crushed in spirit. So one could say it's a person who understands who God is. That's important for you today. You need to understand who God is. And you need to understand who you are not. We all have a great opinion about who we are sometimes, you know. But we need to understand who we are in the presence of God. One who has a correct opinion of themselves. A correct opinion is one that agrees with God's word. That he is God and you are not. I like to tell people that it's God's game. You just play in it. He makes the rules. You don't get to argue with him over these things. When we understand that, it makes life a lot easier. It makes it a whole lot easier when you know Jesus Christ and you know that he loves you and he's kind and he's gracious and he's willing to forgive. That's the God that you serve. And he goes on and he says, and who trembles at my word. And the word tremble, really, it's a good translation of what that is. It's like you fear. You fear God. How many people today really fear God? I think in today's world, we have an idea of God that it's very casual. And that's a dangerous place to be. Jesus certainly is your friend. He says, I've called you my friends, but he's your God. And we need to remember that, that God is holy, and we must approach Him as such. And God is pleased with those that fear His Word. And what does that mean, to fear His Word? That you take it seriously. You take the Word of God as the Word of God, not as just like, it's some old book, right? Not at all, right? All the outward religious stuff is not what's important to God, really, at all. Right? David prayed in Psalm 51. He goes, I would give you all the sacrifices I could, but that's not what you're looking for. You're looking, of course, I'm paraphrasing here, but he says, but you're looking, a broken and contrite heart, O Lord, thou will not despise, right? He's looking for those that are crushed in spirit. I understand, God, that I'm a sinner. That's why many times now, people will come forward and they have a true experience of salvation. And God touches them and they'll cry. And sometimes they'll just weep because they feel that the complete sinfulness of them. That was the attitude of many of the prophets, you know, when God would touch them. You remember Daniel, I fell as dead. You understand who you are when you're in God's presence. You know, I pray that you will get a chance to experience that. It's a wonderful thing. It's an awesome thing. It's a scary thing. But it's a beautiful thing, too. He says, it's your heart attitude that God cares about. Well, Isaiah now continues in chapter 66 at verse 3. And he says, he who kills a bull as if he slays a man. And he's talking about this shell of religion now. He's talking about false religion, false pretense here, approaching God, but not really from the heart. He who kills a bull as if he slays a man. He who sacrifices a lamb as if he breaks a dog's neck. And he who offers a grain offering as if he offers swine's blood. He who burns incense as if he blesses an idol. Just as they have chosen their own ways and their soul delights in their abominations, so I will choose their delusions and bring their fears on them. Wow, that is scary, isn't it? Because when I called, no one answered. When I spoke, they did not hear. But they did evil before my eyes and chose that in which I do not delight. It's important to remember that Jesus said there in the Gospel of John that God is searching for those that will worship Him. He spoke to the woman at the well, and of course if you saw The Chosen, you know the scene so well. He did it so beautifully. That God is seeking such that will worship Him in spirit and in truth. You see, we have to worship Him in truth as well as in spirit, not in a way that we have made up on our own. It's not on our terms. It's on His terms that we approach God. Remember that. Verse 5, hear the word of the Lord, you who tremble at His word. Your brethren who hated you, who cast you out for my name's sake, said, this is a mock that's coming back at the righteous remnant from the evil ones. He says, let the Lord be glorified that we may see your joy. But they shall be ashamed. So here, Isaiah, as I mentioned, is speaking of fake religious people who mock true believers. And of course, that happens today. But note that the end of them is that they're going to be ashamed in the end. Verse 6, the sound of the noise from the city, a voice from the temple, the voice of the Lord who fully repays His enemies. Verse 7, before she was in labor, she gave birth. Before her pain came, she delivered a male child. Who has heard of such a thing? Who has seen such things? Well, certainly, it would be difficult for a woman to give birth, before the pains come and all that. But this is God saying something miraculous is going to happen. He says, shall the earth be made to give birth in one day? Or shall a nation be born at once? For as soon as Zion was in labor, she gave birth to her children. Now, I've heard this passage used to talk about the Reformation of Israel in 1940. I can't ever remember if it's 47 or 48, but anyway, when Israel was reformed. Can a nation be born at once? Yep, and it happened, right? Very interesting. That's a side note. Verse 9, shall I bring to the time of birth and not cause delivery, says the Lord? Shall I cause delivery and shut up the womb, says your Lord? Rejoice with Jerusalem and be glad with her, all you who love her. Rejoice for her, all you who mourn for her, that you may feed and be satisfied with the consolation of her bosom, that you may drink deeply and be delighted with the abundance of her glory. There's a day, you know, of justice coming. We've been talking about this over the last few weeks. There's a day when Jesus is going to rule and reign. He's going to set things right in this world. When God is going to make everything right. He goes on in verse 12, he says, "For thus says the Lord, behold, I will extend peace to her like a river, and the glory of the Gentiles like a flowing stream. And then you shall feed on her side, shall you be carried, and be dandled on her knees, as one whom his mother comforts, so I will comfort you, and you shall be comforted in Jerusalem." Now, check this out in Revelation chapter 6. This will apply here. So we remember now that there's a time in Revelation where a question is asked by those that were slain during the tribulation. And of course they ask, "How long, Lord, until you're going to take vengeance on this earth?" And this is a question that's been asked down through all the ages, right? Through all the church age, all the days of the righteous Jews. That, you know, like, what is going on, you know? Look at what it says in Revelation 6, 9 through 11. He says, "When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, 'How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge your blood on those who dwell on the earth?'" You can imagine these, the guys that had their heads cut off by ISIS, back on the shores in Libya, back 5 years ago, whenever that was. And Todd and I were at a conference, and we learned that all these guys were Christians. Some of them were worship leaders, and as they were getting their heads cut off, they were singing worship songs to the Lord. Wow. And you can imagine them saying, with those that are going to be killed during the Great Tribulation, "How long, O Lord, until you avenge our blood on the earth?" Verse 11 in Revelation 6, he says, "Then a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were was completed." So we're waiting for a day. There is a number. God is, he talks about another number when the fullness of the Gentiles is completed, speaking of a number, which is kind of hard to understand, right? There's an actual number in heaven. And here, there's a certain number that will be slain. And then, the day that they're crying for is going to happen. The day of his vengeance, the vengeance of the Lamb, the vengeance of our God. Beginning at verse 14, back in Isaiah 66, he says this, "And when you see this, your heart shall rejoice, and your bones shall flourish like grass. The hand of the Lord has shown this to his servants, and his indignation to his enemies. For behold, the Lord will come with fire and with his chariots like a whirlwind to render his anger with fury," wow, "and his rebuke with flames of fire. For by fire and by his sword, the Lord will judge all flesh, and the slain of the Lord will be many." Wow. It's hard for us in this age of grace, this church age, to understand the fury and vengeance of our God. But believe it, there's a day coming soon when he's going to take it out, and no one is going to stop it. Verse 17 says, "And those who sanctify themselves and purify themselves to go to the gardens after an idol in the midst, eating swine's flesh and the abomination and the mouse, shall be consumed together, says the Lord." Wow. Verse 18, "For I know their works and their thoughts. It shall be that I will gather all the nations and tongues, and they shall come and see my glory." And again, now we're speaking of the time in some senses here, of the millennium, but also somewhat of the church age too, and you'll see that here in a second. I will set a sign among them, and those among them who escape I will send to the nations, to Tarshish and Pul and Lud, who draw the bow, and Tubal and Javan, to the coastlands afar off, who have not heard my fame nor seen my glory, and they shall declare my glory among the Gentiles. Then they shall bring all your brethren for an offering to the Lord out of all the nations, on horses, in chariots and in litters, and on mules and camels, to my holy mountain in Jerusalem, says the Lord, as the children of Israel bring an offering in a clean vessel into the house of the Lord, and I will also take some of them for priests and Levites. So we kind of see a dual picture going on here. Many here see the great missionary outreach of the church over the last 2,000 years, that they've gone out and reached out to the Gentiles all over. But we also see most definitely of the worship of Jesus there in Jerusalem and them all lining up and coming in. And certainly we see a hint here, and I will also make some of them priests and Levites. Well, we know that we're promised in Revelation chapter 1 that we're going to be a kingdom of priests unto God in that time. So it's going to be an interesting time for sure. Verse 22, for as the new heavens and the new earth which I will make shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your descendants and your name remain. God's not done with Israel. You ever hear anybody say the church has replaced Israel? Just slap them in a polite way, because that's not true. God's not done with Israel. And it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another, from one Sabbath to another, all flesh shall come to worship before me, says the Lord. Amen. Verse 24, kind of an ominous end to Isaiah here. Look at this. And they shall go forth and look upon the corpses of men, wow, who have transgressed against me. For their worm does not die, and their fire is not quenched, and they shall be an abhorrence to all flesh. Well, we know that the idiom here, that the worm does not die, used by Jesus, he's speaking about eternal punishment here. Did you know that the same word for eternal life is the same one that's used for eternal punishment? It's scary, isn't it? It doesn't end, guys. Many of the false religions out there will teach that, you know, it's your soul's annihilated. Not true. That's not what the Bible teaches. It might make you feel good to believe that, but if you're not in Christ, there's no hope, right? Jesus is the only way. He's the only way. So as we close here, this incredible book, we are given a really staggering truth, and that is this, that you are immortal, and that's a great thing. Did you know that today? You are immortal. Yay! You know, put your Captain America shirt on. Well, it's better than that, right? You are immortal, and what I'm talking about the inner man, your true self, your spirit. It doesn't die, guys. It goes on. And on and on. You're like the Energizer Bunny there. Your true self is immortal. The inner man is immortal. And you'll continue to live eternally. The question is, where? Where are you going to live? Are you going to live in the presence of a loving God and Savior who will just lavish upon you an eternity of just wonder and delight? Blessed beyond what mere words can express. You know, Paul went to the third heaven. He says, I had a vision. It's not even lawful for me to express what I saw there. And that's just a taste of something that we don't even know yet. It's going to be crazy, right? But the other side of that coin is that if you choose to take the Son of God and just say, there's no way, and you choose to step over his body and say, I'm not accepting him. I want to live on my own terms. Well, then be assured that you're immortal and that eternal judgment and torment is what you have in store. So enjoy this life is my advice to you. Enjoy it a lot because this is the best it will ever be. And for those of us in Christ, many of whom are having a difficult time or doing whatever, I'm going to tell you this is the worst it will ever, ever, ever be. That eternity is going to be so great. It's hard to even wrap your mind around it. So understand that there's a hope in Jesus. There's a hope of eternal life that's so much better than anything that we have seen or experienced on this, in this life. The choice is yours. I pray that you'll choose life tonight. Pray with me, will you? Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you're a God who honors our free will. I thank you, Lord God, that you've given us the ability to choose. And you gave us the ability to choose a God who is loving and gracious and kind and merciful, willing to forgive, to pardon our sin. And for those who would like to know you, Father, I pray for them now. And if you'd like to know him, I pray that you'll just pray with me. Say these words, say whatever words that come to your own heart, but pray something like this and say, Dear Jesus, I know that I'm a sinner. Jesus Christ came to save sinners. Jesus Christ came to save me. Forgive me of my sin. Wash me, make me new. I believe that you rose from the dead. Fill me with your spirit and give me a new life. I will walk with you every day from this day to eternity. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, God bless you. If you prayed that tonight, let us know. God bless you, and we'll see you next time. Amen.